Well, when I was tasked with leading a missions team to Northern Ireland, I checked out some books on the history of Northern Ireland so that I would have a little bit of background for the people I'd be ministering to. And all of the books, the travel books and the history books that were sort of guides to visiting the country, had this very stern warning to not bring up the troubles. They said, whatever you do, do not talk to the locals about the troubles. So I looked into what the troubles were, and the troubles is what they call the violence that happened, in the 70s and 80s, primarily with the Irish Republican Army and the terrorism involved and the bombings and all of the Catholic Protestant, Northern Ireland, Republic of Ireland fighting that went on. And it said that nobody likes to talk about that. It's not something that they're proud of at all, and you're not to bring it up. So that's exactly like, telling Pandora, don't open the box. I just had to find out what it would be like to hear from an actual native Northern Irishman what it was like during the Troubles. And so I couldn't resist. I mean, I read a lot about the histories. I found it quite fascinating. And then when we got there, I bit my tongue for as long as I could, and eventually I started asking people, so tell me about the Troubles. What was it like? And almost universally, people would just change the topic. They didn't want to talk about it. They really didn't want to talk about it. But I eventually found a couple, our host couple, that Kim and I were staying with, and they explained very somberly some of their experiences, and it's really very tragic. But basically, for those of you who aren't aware of the situation, what I learned was that Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland are on the island of Ireland. So part of the problem is that you've got to speak with the right accent to understand. Otherwise, it makes no sense. Oh, well, they're not on the island. They're on the island, and they're not Irish, but they're on the island. And it's like the island has two countries on it, the Republic of Ireland and then Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland is British and always has been. The Republic of Ireland would never consider themselves having been British, but there was a rebellion where they broke away from Britain and now they are their own republic. And they would say that the people living in Northern Ireland are not Irish. And, from an outsider, they all look the same. They all sound the same. The culture seems the same. But to insiders, they can tell the difference very quickly. For example, you would only wear orange if you were from Northern Ireland. You would never wear orange if you were from the Republic of Ireland, although you would wear navy if you were in Northern Ireland, but you sympathized. I mean, when I say wear navy, I mean like even just as a shirt. they can tell by what they're wearing. They can tell by their accents, which sound exactly the same to everyone else, but they can hear. They can tell by all sorts of different ways. And these two kingdoms, the British kingdom, the United Kingdom, of which Northern Ireland is part of it, and the Republic of Ireland, which is a completely separate entity, and they exist on the same chunk of turf, the same island. And yet they're these two kingdoms at war with one another and have been for a long time. And recently there's actually been a development that Sinn Féin, political part of the that's related to the Irish Republican Army, the terrorists, is now actually the majority party. So that's never happened before. So there might actually be some developments this year, which we'll have to wait and see. But my point is just this, that to outsiders, everything looks the same. But to insiders, there's two completely different kingdoms functioning with different languages and different cultures and different uniforms and different ideologies and different allegiances, even though it looks the same to most outsiders. Well, in the same way, in the kingdom of God, there is a spiritual realm and a physical realm, and these two kingdoms are functioning in an overlapping way. We are in the spiritual kingdom, but we are also in the physical realm of the kingdom, living on earth, and we are mixed in with the subjects of a different ruler. There are two different rulers. There's God and there's Satan, and there's two different kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And these are very different. And to outsiders, they kind of look the same. You can't really tell a Christian from a non-Christian just by looking at them. Maybe they dress a little bit different. Maybe they talk a little bit different. They believe different things. But it's only once you get to know them that you can tell that difference. And we have a different allegiance. We have a different king. And yet, we still live on the same chunk of turf that the other kingdom functions on. And what a lot of Christians don't even acknowledge is that this chunk of turf, this world that we live in, this physical geographical place, belongs in a very real sense to Satan. And he is the ruler of this world. In another sense, this is my Father's world and this place belongs to God. And this is the dichotomy that we see in Luke chapter 4 today, as we see our king being tempted by the ruler of this world. And I've been taking it slow through this section through Luke because usually, you know, if I would preach on this, or most people when they preach on this, they would do the three temptations of Christ in one sermon. But I hope it's been profitable for you that we slow down and really drill down in each one of the temptations, doing a whole exposition of each temptation, because there's so much we can learn about worldview and resisting temptation and growing in Christ. So we are now on the, just remember, we saw that these temptations are definite. They will come no matter who you are. Even Jesus was tempted, so it's not a matter of like you only ungodly people are tempted. Everybody is tempted, even Jesus. They are difficult. The temptation only means something if it's actually a pull to do the wrong thing. That's what makes it temptation. So don't feel bad if you're tempted and you're actually tempted. That's what temptations are. We saw that they're diabolical, that not only do you have your flesh, your sin nature gravitating towards sin, but Satan and his minions actually are functioning in the world to set up scenarios that make it easier for us to sin by setting up temptations in through the media and through our worldview that gets taught and through all sorts of different ways that we've been looking at. So that's what we're looking at weeks past. Last time we were here, we saw how subtle the tempter can be, that he tempts you to do something legitimate, like eat bread, in an illegitimate way, which is what the temptation was for Christ. The eating the bread wasn't the sin. The point was using his divine nature in order to supplement the weakness of his human nature, which would have undone the point of being a sympathetic high priest for us and being limited by his human weaknesses. That was the subtle temptation. And then we saw the solution. The solution that Jesus uses every single time is to quote Scripture. He quotes Scripture. So know the Bible and use the Bible in that way. So let's read again from we'll take it from verse 1. Jesus, this is Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. He was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil takes him to Jerusalem. So we're going to look at that second temptation here. If you're reading the other synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that the synoptic writers record these in different orders, making different points. So it's not necessarily that that the temple came first, or going to the top of the temple in Jerusalem came first, or this one came first. Luke's just framing it in this way. So that, just to answer that question if you had it. So we're going to look tonight at three sides of Satan's sinister sail so that you will stay loyal to your Savior. Three sides of Satan's sinister sail. We're going to paint him as the sleazy salesman here, so that you will stay loyal to your Savior. And firstly, we're going to look at what Satan owns, what Satan doesn't own, and what Satan wants. So firstly, let's look at what Satan owns. In verse 5, it says, "The devil took him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, in an instant, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.'" So this is really interesting. Jesus has just declined to use his miraculous power to provide for his physical needs. And remember, the temptation was, part of the temptation may have been, why don't you just confirm that you definitely are the Son of God by using your miraculous powers for the first time? Jesus has never done a miracle at this point yet. And so that was the temptation. Use your miraculous power, confirm that you're actually God's Son by using your divine nature, show it to me. And Jesus says no. And Satan follows with two miracles of his own. Now, if I asked you to give me an example of two miracles that Satan does in the Bible, I wonder if you would have thought to come to this passage and find both of them. Did you pick up what the miracles were? Yeah, you've got your hand up. Shoot, Carol. To the pinnacle of a high mountain. Well, guess what? Where was Jesus at this point? He's in the desert. He's in the wilderness of Israel. If you've ever been to the wilderness of Israel, you'll know this. There is no high mountain there. So he has been taken to some high mountain somewhere instantaneously. It doesn't say they took a two-week hike to find a nice high mountain. He took him there. And we'll see straight from here, he takes him to Jerusalem as well. So he is able to teleport, is what we call that. Isn't that pretty cool? To teleport himself and others, apparently, because he takes Jesus there. That's one miracle. What's the other miracle that he does? Yeah, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant of time. In a stigma of chronos, it says in the Greek, in just a moment, in a point in time, he has the ability to show the whole world. I don't know what that would look like. I mean, I'm picturing like a big IMAX kind of experience, or if you've ever been to a planetarium, you know, where you look up and there's like all these stars, you can see like the whole galaxy around you. But this is obviously supernatural. It's not like they went to every part of the world and all the different kingdoms. This was shown to him. This was revealed to him. So we learn from this that Satan has real power, actual miraculous abilities that not even Jesus has to this point exercised. So Satan is upping his game here. Now, just to drive this point home, you need to know that the New Testament acknowledges that we need to be aware that Satan is able to do actual miracles. That's going to help you when people claim to be speaking from God and then they do miracles. You know, I've heard people say, well, how do you explain, you keep saying Benny Hinn is a false teacher, but then how do you explain him doing these healings and these miraculous things he's able to do? Well, I mean, some of that may very well be illusions. I mean, David Blaine and Harry Houdini and them can do some pretty impressive stuff. I mean, I've seen David Copperfield make the Statue of Liberty disappear. So some of that is just trickery. But it may actually be at some point that there are spiritual leaders out there doing actual miracles, and that does not necessarily mean that those miracles are from God. And I'll give you some scripture to prove that. Matthew 24, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So I've told you beforehand. That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, where Jesus warns that even actual Christians, his elect, actual believers, not like people who think that they're believers, actual believers may one day follow a leader who they think is from God because he's able to do an actual miracle, but that person is a false prophet or a false Christ. We see if you read through chapters in Daniel and Thessalonians and Revelation that there's a time when false miracles are used to dupe the population of the planet, and there will even be Christians, according to Jesus, who fall for it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So the lawless one, the Antichrist's coming is through the activity of Satan. Satan gives him power. It says all power and false signs and wonders. So some of the signs and wonders will be false, as in trickery, and some of it will be power, real satanic power. And I don't think we would ever be able to tell the difference. I mean, I think a false miracle that Satan is behind is going to be so convincing, it's as good as it being a real miracle. But he is also able to do real miracles. We just saw him do one with Jesus. We just saw him do two. And so, yes, the devil can do miracles. So he took him up on a high mountaintop, and he shows him all the kingdoms in a moment of time. And from this temptation, we learn that Satan has something to offer. Satan has something that he's offering Jesus. Did you pick it up there? He owns the earth and all of its kingdoms. That's what he's offering Jesus. This world. This world is the devil's home. This is his turf. This is his playground. This is his gangland. We are living in the devil's system, in his world. Now, it doesn't say that specifically. I mean, the only person that says that specifically here is Satan. So whenever Satan says anything, you have to have a little asterisk. He's probably lying. What with being like a lying liar who lies. But I think what's implied in this temptation is that this part's true, because the whole temptation wouldn't even make sense if it weren't true. It's like, imagine this, if I took you out into the parking lot right now and I said, listen, I want you to look around, I want you to pick any car in here that you like, your favorite car, and you can have it. Wouldn't your response be, I don't think you can do that. I don't think you really have the, I don't think you have the authority to do that. That's not a real offer. But if I took you to my cars that I owned, all both of them, and said, pick your favorite one. You'd pick the Jeep, of course. Who wouldn't? But then you, at least you would engage with me. You wouldn't be like, I don't think you can do that, because you would admit that, yes, you have that authority. You have that ownership. So that's what's happening here. When Satan says, let me show you the world. Let me show you the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give you these kingdoms. I will give you their glory. Jesus isn't like, no, you can't do that. So I think that this is Satan actually offering something Satan does have. He says there, verse 6, for it has been delivered to me. So it's true, Satan didn't make the world. This is God's world. And it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. And so I think that Satan's actually offering something he has the power to do here. Now, let me give you a few verses just to back that up. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Jesus actually does that three times. In John 12, 31, John 14, 30, and John 16, 11. 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. He's the ruler. He's the head. He's the president of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. He says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. God with a little g, the god of this world. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5, verse 19, John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John, Paul, you almost want to say George and Ringo. John, Paul, and Jesus all refer to Satan as the ruler of this world, the god of this world, or acknowledge that he's the prince of the power of the air, or that the world lies in his power, the power of the evil one. So yes, I truly believe that this world is Satan's world in that sense, that he has delegated authority, this world has been given over to him, and once you understand that, doesn't a lot of the news make more sense? And history? You just see leaders of countries all over the world making decisions that are so godless, so contrary to what's good for people, so contrary to the will of God. And you're like, where did they get this authority from? Well, from Satan. I deliver it to whomever I want. I'll give this country to whichever president I want. That might explain some elections of some countries in the recent past, is all I'm saying. You look at World War I, you look at World War II, you look at the decisions made there, you look at the leaders that came into power. I mean, one of the things I had to do for a history essay once, prepare for a history exam, was talk about the rise to power of Adolf Hitler, who went from being an absolute nobody, who was bonkers crazy, by the way, to being the most powerful person on the planet in a very short period of time. And everything just fell into place, and this burnt down, everyone believed him, and then they did, and then the Reichstag, you know, and then it was like, well, and then it must be the Jews, and let's start the slum, and then they give authority to him, and then they give him and then eventually his title is the Führer. The top dog, the master. And everyone's like, yeah, that's okay. And then all the other nations join him, and next thing he's trying to take over the world. Like, where did he get that authority? Not from God. Now, remember, whenever I say that, you have to remember, in a sense, because we know from the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2, and the rest of the book of Job, is that God is in control of Satan. Okay? And Satan can't do anything without God's permission. He can't touch Job's stuff, his possessions, until God says he can, and then God says, but you can't touch his body. And then he says, you can touch his body, and you can make him sick as you want, but you can't take his life. And in the end, God says, okay, we're all done with that, and now we're going to restore all of those things. So even Satan's power is limited under God's sovereignty. So please, just hear that I said that. That's the caveat. God is still in control of everything. But in order to accomplish his purposes, he delivers over authority and power for Satan. And Satan says, at this point, in this time, this is my authority, and I can give it to whoever I want. And I'm going to give it to you if you do this thing. We'll have a little deal going where you just worship me quickly. So yes, the world is in Satan's hands. And he rules this world through, like a violent gangster would. Through fear and intimidation, his citizens live under the oppression of his thumb. But his authority is limited to those who are willing to submit to him. Because the other thing we learn from this is, he had no power to make Jesus sin. And you know what? He has no power to make you sin either. He doesn't have that power. He has a lot of power, and he can offer things, and he can make deals, but he can't make you take the deal. And what about you? Are you coasting through life blissfully unaware that you're living in the ganglands of Satan? Don't underestimate his power. He has influence over the world system. The things that you are flipping through on YouTube and on TikTok and on video and on the radio and on the news, the world views that are being pumped into your soul through your eye gate and ear gate are contaminated by Satan and his worldview. So that what is available out there is not trustworthy. Some of it might be true, some of it might not be true, but know this, he can't make you sin, but he can make it easy for you to sin. And he can offer you things to make you sin. So, we see here that what Satan owns. What does he own? He owns this world. Secondly, we see what Satan doesn't own. He doesn't own your soul. Because notice in verse 6 he says, to you I give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. It has been delivered to me. This world, these kingdoms, their glory, it's been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, at first, this seems like a pretty dumb temptation. I mean, we've looked at how the previous temptation was extremely subtle. It's one of those temptations that we get all the time that's like, is this really sin or isn't it? I mean, Jesus is allowed to eat bread. It's not like he said, make yourself a marijuana cookie, you know, make yourself a bottle of vodka and just forget your worries. He said, make bread. eating bread is never sinful. But it was subtle, because making bread supernaturally at that point to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way, that's what the sin was. So that was subtle. This is kind of like if you were tasked with tempting any godly person in your life. Think of a godly person, a person that you respect, a person that knows Scripture well, a person that wants to please God. If you were tasked by Satan to tempt that person to sin, would you really try to get them to commit Satan worship? I mean, you're just going to go straight for Satanism? No, you're going to try something subtle. And here, Satan's trying to get Jesus to sin, and he's like, okay, so the bread one didn't work. I know. How about becoming a Satanist? Just for a moment. Jesus is like, yeah, I've always wanted to know what that would be like with the piercings and the tattoos and the black stuff and then the cats that you kill. No, that's bizarre. And yet, this is a real temptation for Jesus. Not the Satan worship part. So what is the temptation? Look for it carefully. To you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours. See, Satan is offering Jesus something that Jesus is actually entitled to, that Jesus is eventually going to get. Psalm 2 verse 8 says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's a messianic psalm. Jesus will one day have all the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. Revelation 11:15, when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know the song. So the kingdom of this world then becomes the kingdom of our Lord. So Jesus knows in the end he gets this. This is his. So what is Satan actually tempting him with? A shortcut. Because how does Jesus get the nations as his heritage in the kingdom of this world? Through the cross. And what is the one thing that Jesus doesn't want to do? Which we hear from the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any way, let this cup, what cup? The cup of suffering. Not the physical suffering. The spiritual suffering of bearing the sin of the world. The wrath of the Father. The sense of abandonment on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is something that this second member of the Trinity had never experienced and would never have to experience and would never deserve to experience and didn't want to experience. Except that he wanted something more. There's something Jesus wanted more than avoiding the wrath of God. And that was the glory of God. And Satan doesn't have that to offer him. And you know what else he wanted? You know how he wanted to give him the glory of God? You. You, the bride of Christ. The church. Our soul. Your soul. That's what Jesus came for. So Satan's offering him what he's going to get in the end anyway. Complete power. Complete ownership. In every sense of the word. But he's hoping Jesus doesn't notice the fine print. You know, if you can just get this, just get your knees dusty for just a moment, bow down, worship me. You know, it's like Fear Factor. If you ever watched that disgusting show where they try to make people eat gross things. I saw this one with a slug, a live giant slug. And they said, if you eat the slug, it's all over. You win the prize. No one else has done it. Just block your nose and stick that thing in there and it's done for whatever the amount of money is. Trust me, it's not enough. And it's kind of, I will give you everything. You'll never have to know the wrath of the Father or anything, but just do this one thing. Just block your nose, get it done, and it's over. The problem is this. In order to save our souls, Jesus had to be what? Sinless. And that's his argument. I can't worship you because God says not to. That disobeying God, worshiping someone other than God, is sin. And if Jesus sinned in that moment, even if Satan gave him everything, What Satan couldn't give him is us. Because in that one moment, he would have cost the world our salvation. And he came because he loves the world to give the whole world salvation. And not one of us would have been saved if he had bowed down in that moment and committed a sin. So Satan knows what he's doing. This isn't as blatant as it seems. This is a real, it's a blatant hook, but it's a juicy bait. That you can just avoid the thing that you want the least in the world, which is your father to despise the sin on you so that you feel abandoned. And we can just eliminate all of that in a moment. But in that moment, the fine print says you also lose the father's glory and your bride. And so Jesus just bounces off Jesus because he's awesome and he sees it, obviously. And he just says what he always says. It is written. It's written. What does that mean? That means there is an authority. There is a definite instruction. This is not something I have to think about. This is something that has been revealed. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Only. There is no room for this. Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He wasn't interested in the shortcut. He wasn't interested in the comfort. He wasn't interested in the safety. He wasn't interested in all the things we're interested in. I mean, let's be honest. If I said to you today, right, it's 2022, halfway through the year, I can guarantee 100% that at the end of the year, you will be way more like Christ. Much more like Christ than you've ever been before. More faithful, more holy, more heavenly minded, more thankful. But to get there, you have to go through an excruciating trial of cancer and the loss of a loved one and the loss of all your possessions in the next 6 months. Or you can keep everything that you've got, all of your health, all your possessions, all your relationships, everything that's precious to you for the next 50 years, and you will not grow one little bit in your sanctification. But you'll still make it to heaven. Which would you choose? Don't answer it now. Just be honest with yourself. Honestly, which would you choose? You still get heaven. In the end, you still get heaven. We're not saying you lose your salvation. But you get what the Bible says is most important. Being more like Christ, being more godly, being more fruitful in the kingdom, being more productive for God, giving God more glory. But you have to suffer to get there. Or you can take the easy route and give God less glory. And let's face it, which is more likely, that you are more like Christ by suffering or without suffering? We just know that. We know that from experience. We know that from the Bible. It's suffering that makes you more like Christ, that causes you to be more holy, more mature, more godly, more patient, more trusting, more faithful, more generous, more thankful. And that's what we should want. So Jesus is our hero because he's showing us that you still get the joy. But he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He didn't try to go around it. He didn't try to go under it. He went through it. And whatever trial you're going through or will come to you in the future, just remember to live for the joy that's beyond that trial. And don't try to get out of it. I mean, you can ask God for healing. Of course, we're allowed to do that. And you can ask God for protection. Of course, we're allowed to do that. But if God deems it necessary for you to suffer anyway, just know that what he wants for you is so much better than what you want for yourself. So, what Satan owns, the world. What he doesn't own, your soul. He can't offer that to Jesus. And that's what Jesus came for. Thirdly, what Satan wants. What does he want? He wants worship. I mean, you see that there. Verse 6, I'll give all this authority and the glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. If you then worship me. This isn't charity. This is not like, okay, I'll do this thing for you so that you can void the cross. He's not offering him a donation for a tax benefit. He's selling this root for a price. I mean, if he could really give over the nations, why doesn't he just do it? Because he's Satan. He's evil. He wants to mess with people and he wants to mess with Jesus. He hates Jesus and he hates you and he hates this world and he wants it to all burn in flames. And so he is selling that ability for a price. What's the price? The one thing he wants that he can't get, worship. That's what he envies. He hates living in a universe that is theocentric. He doesn't like living in a world where people worship God. He wants them to worship him. Now, the construction of the sentence here, the Greek construction, remember I taught you there's different ways. And the first time it says, if you are the Son of God, and it's a first class conditional, which means he's saying, I'm granting you for the sake of argument that you're the Son of God. So it's, you could translate it, since you're the Son of God, which you are, then do this thing. This is a different construction in the Greek. In English it looks the same, but in the Greek this is a third class conditional, which means he's saying, if you worship me, but there's a large degree of uncertainty, in fact, improbability. So it's almost like saying, I will give all this to you if you would just worship me, which we all know you're not going to do. So it's the exact opposite of the first one. The first one is, I'm agreeing you're the Son of God. Based on that, can you do this? If you're the Son of God, do this thing with the bread. This one is like, I'm going to give you all of this thing on the condition, which I have absolutely no hope that you're actually going to do, that you worship me. So I love the defeat in the Greek. Because he's like, if you'll worship me, which I know you want. And of course he doesn't. This is highly improbable, even in the grammar. Satan knows that he cannot make Jesus worship him. There is nothing that he can do to drive a wedge between him and the Father. There's nothing he can do. He can only tempt him to. He can only pressure him to, but he can't make him do it. And in the same way, he can tempt you and pressure you to worship him, but he can't make you do it. You have to choose. It's only worship if you choose to worship. And you do that. I mean, he's pressuring you for the sale, but you have to sign on the bottom line. And you know how you sign on the bottom line? You know how you worship Satan? By sinning. Because every time you choose to disobey God, you are saying, I choose to please Satan rather than please God. And sometimes we get so good at that, it just becomes a reflex and we just sin all the time. But all you've done then is you've got very, very used to making that decision quickly. But it's still your fault because Satan cannot make you sin. It's still your choice. That's why one of the most destructive things that happens with children is if their parents allow the pattern to grow where it says, yeah, but he made me do it. Yes, I did this because she made me angry. And then they grow up and they become grown-ups who say, yeah, the reason I did that is because I was made to do that. You know, I'm sorry I yelled at you, but I was hungry. My hunger made me do it. So, well, we looked at the Hunger Games and Jesus and how to win those. I'm sorry I did this, but you could have made it easier for me. I'm sorry this happened, but my boss, blah, blah, blah. I'm sorry this happened, but there's always a rationalization. And now there's an entire industry behind that where you go and you pay somebody an hourly rate and they listen to you and they say, you know what, this is how, this is your mother's fault. Lie down on the couch. I'll tell you, it was all because she stopped breastfeeding you too soon or too late or whatever. You were scarred by this. It's not your fault. You've been told this. You were born this way. Whatever it is, there's always a reason to sin. No, the Bible says he cannot make you sin. If Satan could make someone sin, he would just make them sin. He would just make Jesus sin. Can't do that. He can only tempt you. And so Jesus says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Bring it back to the Bible. Bring it back to what we know is true. Worship means to ascribe worth to something, to express adoration. And there is no place in this universe for adoration to be expressed to anyone or anything other than God. That's why we don't worship anything else. That's why Jesus said you can't have two masters. You can't worship God and money. You have to choose, because those things are going to bump into each other. They're going to bump into each other every Sunday when you come to church and think, am I going to give money to the Lord or keep it for myself? They're going to bump in when you have to make decisions like, am I going to do what God says I'm supposed to do with my family now, or am I going to spend this time, effort, energy on work to make more money? Well, I'm going to allow this relationship to deteriorate because I don't want to give them money. I don't want to. And money is just one example. It can be anything. It can be your hobby. It can be your reputation. It can be anything. It can even be your ministry that makes you sin. No, we need to worship God and God alone. And so this is why it's so important to realize this temptation teaches us why it's wrong to say, well, if a person's really sincere in what they believe, God will take that into account. I've heard this said, you know, it's wonderful that you believe what you believe, that Christianity is the way, as long as you don't tell other people that they're wrong, because, you know, if a really sincere Mormon is worshiping their version of Christ, and that's okay. And a really sincere Hindu is worshiping their version of God. They just call it something else. And a really sincere Muslim is worshiping their version of God, and they just call him Allah. And we're all just sincere. And the Bible says that you should worship God alone. And not just any God of your own making, the God of the Bible. And so when you're worshiping anything other than the God of the Bible, you're worshiping a false God. And so you're selling yourself. 1 Kings 21, that the phrase is used of Ahab, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Jezebel tempted Ahab to sin by saying, how come Naboth gets that vineyard? You should get that vineyard. And then Ahab tries to buy the vineyard from Naboth. And Naboth says, no, God's will is that this vineyard stays in my family. And Ahab gets so upset that there's this one little thing that he can't have that Jezebel says, why don't you just kill him? And so he does. And the inspired narrator's evaluation of that situation is that there's no one who sold himself to do evil like that guy, because he listened to his wife. The original Macbeth. Sold himself. It's interesting, that's 1 Kings 21. For Adam, he sold himself because he wanted to be wise like God. That was the price. You know, when Satan knows your price, he'll write you a check. For everybody, it might be a different price. For Satan, for Adam, he wanted to be wise like God. For Achan, remember that? Acts 7? What did Achan want? Yeah, he wanted gold and silver. He wanted treasures and some clothes of suit. You know, he wanted a suit of clothes. He wanted some nice clothes. That was Achan. Solomon? What did Solomon want? Lots of sex. That's what he wanted. It's what a lot of people want today. They just want lots of sex, and they will do whatever it takes to get it. 1,000 wives, you know, and concubines. And guess what? God said, if you marry more wives, they're going to lead your heart astray from worshiping me. And guess what? That's exactly what happened in his life. That was his price. What about Pilate? Pilate wanted to please Caesar. Keep the peace. Keep his job. What about Judas? We know the exact amount. 30 pieces of silver. That was pre-tax. With tax, his soul. That's what he sold Jesus for. 30 pieces of silver and his soul. What's your price tag? I mean, you have one. Everyone has one. What is it? What is your integrity worth? What is your worship of God worth? Don't say it out loud. Don't ever write it down. If Satan finds out what it is, he'll write you that check. He'll send it your way. And you have it. There's something out there that you would be willing to sell your soul for. For some people, it's very little. Have you ever got home from the store and realized that they charged you $5 too little? Some people's soul's worth $5. I'll disobey God for that $5. Just stick. I mean, that has happened to me where I've got home after a long day of shopping and you have a kid in the stroller, and we had one of these double strollers, you know, like with one kid here and the other one's underneath. And then when you get to the car and you're just like dying, and you're packing all the groceries in and you strap them in, you notice in the bottom stroller there is a hair dryer that they have taken off the shelf and just put on their lap. How much is a hair dryer? $18? But now I got to take them out. I got to strap them back in. I got to lock the car. I got to go all the way back and just, sorry, my kid's shoplifting and she's two. Or, nobody noticed. It's their fault for not having a security guard. It's their fault for not having one of those little stickers that goes beep, beep, beep and reminds people not to steal stuff. And you justify and you rationalize and you're like, you know what? I will sell my worship to Satan for $18. And I get a hairdryer out of it. And we don't think in those terms. But next time you are tempted to sin, just think about what the payoff's going to be, whether it's money or whether it's sexual pleasure or whether it's impressing someone by your bragging or whether it's getting an in with someone through your gossip and how much you know about the inside story or whatever it is, whatever that little pleasure is. Just think, is my soul worth that? And you'll probably be like, yeah, no, my prices should be higher than that. And Satan is prowling around looking for bargains, and he will trade anything for a little bit of worship. A little bit of worship, especially from God's people, it's his favorite kind. Don't sell it. Andrew Launcelot from the 1500s, he wrote this. He said, "Stand at your house's window and look in. That's all it will take for most of us to sin." Unquote. That's an interesting statement. Look, go to your house, look inside at everything that you see. And that in there is usually all it takes to get us to sin. In other words, what he was saying is, if your house burnt down with everything in it, you would sin against God. You would be angry at God. You would curse God. You would feel justified in getting that stuff back through another way. Whatever it is. I know a lot of people who have sold out God, got angry at God, turned their back on the faith, denied Jesus Christ for a lot less than all their possessions. So, when you sin, you are offering Satan homage. Jesus showed us how not to do that. Just remind yourself, it is written that you will worship God alone. Don't sin. And yet, you by now are thinking of all the many times you may have sinned, even today. And that's why this passage is such good news. Because Jesus wipes the floor with Satan. And he resists in a way that you don't resist. He obeys perfectly for all of us who have disobeyed so badly, so many times. And he does it so perfectly that he has this infinite amount of righteousness, the righteousness of God, at his disposal. And he says, I will put all of that in your account, and I will give you all that perfection. And you know what you need to do in return? Nothing. Because there's nothing you could ever do to earn that. I earned it all for you. Doesn't that make you want to just turn your back on your sin and worship that man? And die for him if you need to? And give up all the pleasures of this world for him if you need to, and all the money in the world if you need to, whatever it is. Somebody's willing to do that for me, I'll do anything for them. That's our attitude as believers. And our trust in him that he did that and accomplished that, and our belief that that's sufficient and that we can't add to it, that's the faith that appropriates that salvation. That's what the line means, grace by faith alone. Grace is the free gift he gives you. How does it come to you? Through believing in it. There's people that reject this, who think it's a fairy tale. They're going to try to earn their salvation, but we know better. So this is the cost of living in Satan's world. But thanks be to God, that price was paid once and for all by our sinless Savior for our sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are moved when we see how powerful you are and how you maintained your purity and your holiness and your sinlessness for the glory of your Father and for the good of your bride. So I pray for anyone here, Lord, tonight who's not a Christian, or anyone who hears this and who's not yet trusted you for salvation, that you would draw them, that you would woo them by your loveliness, that they would see that there is nothing to compare you with, that you are the all-powerful, sinless Lamb of God who takes away their sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, it's better than going through it all three in one sermon, right? any other questions? Okay, we don't have that much time. We have a couple more minutes. Any questions? Yeah, Jeff, and then Don. Shoot. When was Satan made? What point was Satan? Oh, at what point was Satan made the ruler of the earth or delegated that? Huh. And your question was it at the fall or before the fall or after the fall? Let me start by saying the Bible doesn't say, but just from a theological reasoning point of view, I would say it's at the moment of the curse. So Satan is just another creature in creation until the fall, and then when God comes, he curses the serpent, and by extension, Satan, and he pronounces that the curse will lead to his head being crushed. But at that point, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and the idea is that this is you no longer have access to this pristine part of God's creation anymore. The angel is put there and kicked out. So I think in all of that, the implication is Satan's got free rein now. There's this breach between God and man, and that breach needs to be bridged. And so that's when I would guess. I will give that more thought, and if I come up with a better answer, I'll let you know. Good question, though. Don, you had a question. Yes. Okay, good question. Thanks for letting me clarify that. So the question is, when I said each of us has a price, does that imply that there is a temptation out there that we are not able to withstand? And the Bible clearly says that there is no temptation that you are not able to withstand, because with every temptation, God always gives the way of escape. So no, it should be, in theory, possible for you to resist every temptation from now until the time that you die. So then why don't you? Is my question. why don't I? Why don't we? And I think because we forget. I think we forget. So no, when I say we all have a price, and when Satan finds you, write your trick, that's called preacher hyperbole, and it's meant to make you think about it. But no, from a theological point of view, you don't have to sin. You can always choose no, and yet there's stuff that Satan can do that he targets for certain people through his minions and through the world system that just makes sinning particularly easy for certain people. Like there's certain temptations that aren't a temptation to me at all that might be a temptation to someone else. Like same-sex attraction, for example. Like I don't have any temptation there. But I have temptations that other people don't have. You know, I mean, I struggle with window shopping sometimes. Other people walk right past that window. I'm like, oh, but look at that watch. I just want to try it on. You know, whatever it is. Yeah, that's a good point. Let me just make a comment about that. Sometimes we can imagine temptations that we can't handle. And if either what's happening there is you don't have the grace for that temptation yet, because Jesus says, you worry about today, tomorrow comes with its own trials and temptations and difficulties, and you're going to need fresh grace for that. So there are certain situations that I could not imagine myself going through, but if I went through that, I would have God's grace at that time. And that's the testimony of people who have lost loved ones, for example. They say, I could not survive, I could not handle it if this person in my life died. And then that person loses somebody, and it's absolutely devastating, but not spiritually devastating. They still cling to God, and they don't sin against God through that. And that's a testimony of grace at the right time. So that's one point. The other point is that if there is actually something that would certainly cause you to sin, then God does not allow that temptation to beset you. He does not, because he promises not to. Because God doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to not sin. And that's why even with Job, Job goes through tremendous suffering, but God is still in control of that parameter, and Satan does not have the authority to get to that level for whatever it is. Yeah. Good point. Susan. Okay, so the question is about the timeline. Yes, the baptism happens first, the baptism of Christ. The Holy Spirit descends upon him bodily. He is then compelled by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for the 40 days of tempting, which is kind of also a picture and kind of an archetypical picture of the 40 years of the wandering of the wilderness. He's bearing the temptation and the difficulties and the curses of Israel in that sense, through the hunger and being among the wild animals and those types of things. And then after that, he is... That's sort of the inauguration of his conquest of the wilderness wanderings into the promised land, you know, crossing the Jordan and all of that. So there's a lot of typology involved in there. The wedding of Cana only happens after that. When he says, my time has not yet come, it's because she's asking him to do a miracle. He hasn't done a miracle yet, even at that point. And he's saying to her, like, you know, this isn't how I was going to start my ministry with the water to wine thing in a private little, you know, wedding. If it wasn't for that, the first miracle was, what was it again? We just preached through this in John. It was a big one. Anyway, but then he changes his mind because the Holy Spirit guides him, I guess, to say, no, this is your time. Yes. Oh, okay, great question. Yeah, so Mary asking him to turn the water into wine is not the same thing. Yeah, he does say no at first, yeah. Well, he says, woman, what have I to do with this? When he says, so Satan asked him to do something, that's a clear temptation to do something for his own, the weakness of his flesh to be satisfied by the power of his divinity, which would mean he is not carrying our weakness perfectly. Which he came to do. The wedding in Cana is different because it's not like he's thirsty for more wine. This had to do with just blessing these people, and they'd run out of wine, and it was an embarrassment. It's kind of like a silly little miracle to start off with, you know, and so that's why he says to his mom, like, no, my time hasn't come. And then she says, you know, do whatever he says, and she walks off. Like, I don't know what the problem is, but I've learned to hand things over to Jesus, and he does it well. And then in that moment, I think Jesus just changes his mind. I don't have any problem with thinking that. The Holy Spirit reveals to him, this is okay, this will make a great first miracle, go for it. And then Jesus is like, okay, I guess my time has come. So when he's telling his mom his time hasn't come, it hasn't, but now it has. And remember that Jesus has voluntarily limited himself in his humanity to not know all things. So the Spirit's guidance said, now you can do the one in one. And that's not a sin because he hasn't done anything wrong. Like, that is the beginning of his ministry. That is the first miracle that he does. And he's gone through his baptism. He's gone through his testing. He's proven himself who he is. There is no reason to wait now except for like a really cool miracle, like a healing or a resurrection or not a wine one. But he does the wine one. Okay, I think one more and then we're done. Carol. Thank you. Yes.
Yes.
Okay. You know what? I will answer that. The question is, children that are conceived in IVF, in vitro fertilization, you know, in a petri dish, these unbelievers said that's proof that there's no God because it was done, what, like, by man in science. Okay. Well, I don't know how much education, like how much of biology, fifth grade biology, your unbelieving friends went through, but all children are made by man. Okay. It's just a matter of location at that point, there's a few inches this way or that way. But no, I'm being humorous here. But in reality, the miracle of life being brought together in that way is still a miracle of life. It's not done by science. Science has not been able to come up with a way of doing it without a man and a woman the way God intended and programmed. And, you know, that's when life begins at conception. And how the conception is accomplished is actually completely irrelevant. That's why these debates about, like, well, what about abortion in cases of incest or rape? It's like, as far as the child is concerned, the way they were conceived has absolutely no bearing on the fact that they are a soul in God's image. And that can be done, you know, who knows how it will be done in the future. Vending machines might be able to make babies, but it's always a process that God is involved in the giving of life.